chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Or rather, verse one, chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. We've been looking at marks of a good man. We noted on Monday night that a good man is noted for the fact that he has a good beginning. He begins well. He begins with God. The good seed falls into good ground, which brings forth a good harvest. Second, he makes a good confession, even as his Savior did before Pontius Pilate. So the true believer in Christ starts right off with a good and a bold and a clear confession and backs it up with a consistent life. Third, the good man is characterized by good works. He that doeth good is of God. So said the Apostle John. The Apostle John knew nothing about, or whatever, of great hope. John, in his epistle, knows of black and knows of white, but there's no gray tones between. Either a man is a liar or is truthful. Is of God or is of the devil. He that doeth good is of God. So he's characterized by good works. Or he maintains a good conscience. He's that good conscience. So it costs him a great deal. And he can't afford to lose it. For he who loses his good conscience loses the only thing worth keeping. First, he lives a good life. His conversation, his manner of life, characterized by godliness and holiness and honesty, uprightness, that brings glory to God. Now we've come to our sixth point. A good man fights a good fight. Or as we had it in the first chapter of the first epistle of Timothy, verse 18, he wars a good warfare. Now we think of 7 points under this sixth heading. First, the fact of this warfare. The Christian warfare is a fact. And there are no exceptions whatever. If I would fight, if I must reign, increase my courage, Lord. And believe me, you've got to fight if you're going to reign. Christian life is a fight from beginning to end with no vacation at all, with pay. No vacations whatever. They don't take vacations when a war is going on. They keep on fighting and fighting and fighting until the victory is won. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickednesses in high places. We wrestle. Now before we were saved, we didn't do any fighting. The devil doesn't fight with his friends. It's only when we are saved by the grace of God that the devil gets hot on our trail. And we find the threefold enemy arrayed against us, which enemies we'll speak of a little later on. Let us be under no misapprehension as to this. The Christian life is a warfare, and the Christian is likened to a soldier. Second, the enemies in this warfare. And there are 3 enemies in this warfare. First of all, of course, there is an infernal enemy. That's the devil. Second, there is an external enemy. That's the world. Third, there is an internal enemy. That's the flesh. Public enemy number 1. Is the flesh. Let's think of these 3. First, Satan. When did sin begin? I sometimes put that question to girls and boys. When did sin begin? All things began in the Garden of Eden. No, it began long before that. Sin began in heaven. How it could begin there is a mystery God hasn't explained. But in the long ago, God created one of the most intelligent, the beautiful, and wise creatures, whom he called Lucifer, which means the son of the morning. How long he continued in that unfallen state, we do not know. But we do know that it was born in the heart of that beautiful being, the anointed cherub that covereth, full of wisdom and full of beauty, who walked with God in the garden, that came into the heart of that beautiful being, that dreadful thing called pride. And Lucifer aspired to the position that God himself had. He desired ardently the worship of the angel. And so he plotted in his heart. And we are told in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Did you notice how many I's there were in that statement of Satan? Five. Did you ever notice the number of I's in the Pharisees' prayer? I thank God that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Five eyes. He was nothing but a five-eyed monster. Ever notice the five eyes of the Apostle Paul? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live through the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's five eyes. But where are they? They're all on the cross. They're all crucified with Christ. But that's what the cross is. The cross is that stiff, perpendicular pronoun, I, crossed out. Don't capitalize on your capital I's. The devil did that and he fell. He fell. Iniquity was found in him. You remember what Christ said? I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Paul writes in the Divinity, says, don't sit and nod as an overseer in an assembly of the Lord's people. Paul being a novice, his heart is likely to be lifted up with pride, and he falls into the condemnation of the devil. So this glorious, beautiful, wise creature fell and lost none of his wisdom in his fall. He now is at large, as a host of wicked spirits at his command, and we will realize a tremendous force arrayed against us. Satan and his host, as hosts of wicked spirits in high places, banded together for the purpose of defeating, if they possibly can, the purposes of God. And you see that exemplified in the temptation of man in the beginning, where he whispered three doubts into the ears of Eve. With three doubts, he still whispers into the ears of the sons and daughters of Eve. First came a doubt of God's word. Hath God said? That's where modernism began. Began in the Garden of Eden. You can hear the hiss of the serpent every time that doubt is insinuated in the mind. Has God spoken? Is this book the word of God? Has God spoken authoritatively? Is the word the divinely inspired word? Or is it only the creation of man's mind? And the devil has whispered that doubt, and not in vain, into the ears of thousands of men and women. Doubt of God's word. Then came a doubt of God's punishment. The no hell doctrine had a full beginning. Ye shall not surely die. Oh no, God is too loving, too kind, too gracious to cause you to die simply because you look upon and take a little fruit. No, no, no. You've misjudged God. God is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. And then came the doubt of God's goodness. He shall be as God, knowing good and evil. God is afraid that you might become his equal. Therefore, he has prevented you from taking that fruit. He's not quite so good as you think he is. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. Look upon that fruit. Is it not a tree to be desired to make one wise? Is it not beautiful to the eyes? Come now. And the temptation is successful. And the woman took of that fruit, gave to her husband. The eyes of them both were opened. They realized their nakedness. And you recall as God walked through the garden in the cool of the day. He cried, Adam, where art thou? And from the voice of the sinning Adam came the confession. I heard thy voice. I was afraid. I was naked, and I hid myself. And our Lord Jesus was no exception either, insofar as temptation is concerned. For you remember how subtle Satan's temptation was. He said, in effect, have sustenance without dependence. Here are stones. He's not the Son of God. Make these stones into bread. Have your sustenance without dependence upon your Father. Act upon your own initiative. Act in your own will, in independence of the Father. That was that first temptation that Satan gave to the last Adam. The second temptation was preservation apart from obedience. Cast yourself down from the top of this temple. For God has said, you give his angels charge concerning thee. And Satan responds to that
temptation with another quotation from the Word of God. And the third temptation, glory without suffering. He showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, all this will I give you. You can take a shortcut to all the glory of that kingdom if you just fall down and worship me. All to be yours. Glory without suffering. He tried to turn our Savior's feet from the path that led to the cross. How unsuccessful he was. He went away defeated. And now, from that time until now, we find him tempting man. He comes as an angel of light. He's a strong man armed that keeps his goods in peace. Until the stronger than he comes upon him, takes away from him all that armor in which he trusted and delivers his spoil. By the way, look at that verse, will you? It's in chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel. A most important verse in connection with faith. Luke 11 and 21. When a strong man armed, he's in his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoil. Who's a strong man? Satan. And make no mistake about it, Satan is strong. Don't make fun of Satan. Satan is very, very strong, very, very wise. He's had 6,000 years of experience with human nature. True, some people deny his existence, and as one has well put it, and so they voted the devil out. And of course, the devil's gone, but simple people would like to know who carried his business on. He's a strong man. His arm, what is his armor? His wisdom, his subtlety, his malignity. This is the devil's armor, in which he is now armed. His palace. Where's his palace? Our Savior said of Satan, the prince of this world cometh, and findeth nothing in me. He's called the God of his age, who has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe, and the light of the gospel should shine unto them. The palace then is the world, and the unregenerate heart of the Christ rejected. You have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past, he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We're either led and guided by the Holy Spirit of God, or led and guided by the prince of the power of the air. What a dreadful thought. We were blinded by Satan. Blinded. Resting in our fancied self-consciousness. Imagining all was well, but all was wrong. He kept his palace. His goods were in peace. Do you remember how he kept you in peace? How he kept you in peace? How he smoothed you down? Yes? Cheer up. Cheer up. It'll be better in the by and by. He kept his goods in peace. But when a stronger than he came upon him, who's a stronger than he? The Lord Jesus. A stronger than the strongest. And when did the stronger come upon him? At the place called Calvary. That's where the great battle of the ages is placed. Hebrews 2:14. For as much as his children were partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death, for all their lifetime, subject upon him. And he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divided the spoil. Here in just a few words you have the history of Satan. He's a strong man that keeps his palace and his goods in peace until the stronger man came upon him. Kings be the victor's fame, who fought the fight alone, who trod his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell, in hell laid low, made sin, he sin or through, fell to the grave, destroyed his soul, and death by dying through. He was defeated then at Calvary. The time is coming when he's going to be chained for a while. For 1,000 years, during the millennium, he's going to be chained. At the end of that period, he's going to be loosed for a season to test the reality of the faith and the love and the obedience of those who profess to know him. And then the final chapter in his life history comes when he is cast into the lake of fire. What a dreadful, dreadful end to that awful being, Satan. He's against us. Satan and his host of wicked spirits. And it well behooves us to be on the key lead, for Satan is no light foe, I can assure you. I said of him, when he speaketh, a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's the first enemy, Satan, an evil person, arrayed against us. What is to be our attitude towards Satan? We are to resist him. We are to defy him in the name of the Lord Jesus. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the name of Jesus. Satan's host will flee. And sometimes it's a good idea to address him personally and audibly, even as our Lord did on one occasion. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. It's sometimes difficult to distinguish the temptation of the devil from the evil desires of our own wicked heart. Sometimes the line of demarcation is very, very small indeed. The second enemy that we will face is the world. Now this word world has three meanings. Sometimes it means the little earth on which we live, the mountains, the rivers, the rocks and the rills, this beautiful earth that God has brought into being. Sometimes it means the people of the earth. God so loved the world. Doesn't mean that God loved the mountains and the hills and the valleys and the skies and the sea. It means that God loved the people of the world. But more often it means the world system, the thing that obtains. And in this case, we're going to think of it this evening. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the pleasure, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He did not say. You say, more than other things that are in the world. No, says the Bible, there's only two things in the world. And men will barter their souls and go out into a lofty journey for these two measly things that the world contains. All the world contains is two things. Lust, pride. We lust for that which we haven't got, and we're proud of that which we have got. And those two things form the subtotal of the world. Love not the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's all that is in the world. Now, what do we mean by the word world in this text? Well, here is perhaps the best definition I've heard of this particular term. The world in this sense consists of those persons, those pursuits, those pleasures from which God is let out. It consists of those persons, those places, those pleasures, those pursuits from which God is let out. Spoken of as the course of this world, the trend of this world, the current of this world, the system of this world. It is human society organized with no reference to God or spiritual beings. That's the word. And God gives us a good description of what this world is. First of all, he says, Satan, it is God. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. He's called the prince of this world three times by the Lord Jesus, suggesting that prior to his fall, his jurisdiction was over this particular earth. And that his fall coincided with this earth becoming chaotic, as it is described in the second verse of the first chapter of Genesis. Self-gratification is its expression. Self-gratification is its object. All that is in the world. Lust and pride. Third, riches is its desire. They that will be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, and many are foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction. The love of money is the root of all evil. Riches is its desire. Says the worldling, if money is the root of all evil, give me some root. But the Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And that's the difference. Money makes an excellent servant, but makes a very bad man. And by the way, speaking of money, I happen to know the exact amount of money we'll get to satisfy every person here tonight. Did I know who it is? Well, I said it. A little bit more than you've already got. That's the amount. That's the amount. A little bit more than you've already got. Got 1,000? It'll take 5,000 to do the job. But when you got 5,000, nothing less than 10,000 will treat it. When you got 10,000, 100,000. 100,000, million. And most of us are discovering that first million is rather hard to get. But even after we've got our first million, we won't be satisfied. We need a billion after that. Then a trillion. Then a quadrillion. Then a septillion. Then a cockadillion. And there you go. No end. No end. No end. Riches is its desire. For reason is its authority. Science is its god. My, how these young fellows, with their caps and their gowns, and their diplomas in their hand as they come down with the letters of the alphabet behind their name, my, how they worship at the shrine of science. The fact that science doesn't jive with the word of God, why, that's a small thing with them. Out goes the word of God. The moment science speaks, they fall down flat upon their faces. At least until after their graduation. When something dawns upon them, they didn't know quite so much as they thought they did. They begin to know more and more about less and less until they know almost everything about nothing. Pleasure is its pursuit. Pleasure is its pursuit. The love of pleasure. They shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. God is not in all their thoughts. Popularity is its ambition. A desire to be popular. To shine like the stars in Hollywood. Judgment, however, is its doom. Now what is the Christian's relation then to the world? Satan, an evil person, against us to be defied. What about the world? Evil pleasures around us to be declined. You know, the second thing in the English language is the word no. As a Christian, if he lives in the world with a stubborn ego, he'll need to use that word a great deal. No! No! I'm glad that Joseph wasn't a yes man. He was a no man. You've heard of the man, haven't you? Who came into Philadelphia one day and stood at the street corner? And he doesn't hear but shout, no, 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 no. And someone said, what's he doing now? Oh, he said, he's a yes man from Washington taking a vacation. Joseph was a no man. Daniel was a no man. He went into the den of lions. But he was too tough a proposition, even for those beasts. He was a no man. So we have to learn to say no. You remember when the servant of Abraham made that long journey to Haran to seek a bride for his master's son Isaac? He presented the beauty and the claims of Isaac and adorned the wrists of Rebekah with the gift of Isaac's love. And the following day he said, now I must get back again to where I came from and take the young woman with me. Oh no, protested her father. Wait a while, at least 10 days. No, said the unnamed servant of Abraham. Hinder me not. God hath prospered me in the way. I being in the way, the Lord led me to my master's dwelling. Hinder me not. I must be on my way. And I want to leave today. Well, said her father and her brother, rather wisely, she's of age. Let her speak for herself. And so her father called her. Rebecca? Yes, Papa? Come here, my daughter. And he explained the whole situation to Rebecca. Now, Rebecca, this man wants to leave today. Take you on a long journey to be united to a person you've never seen, but whom you love, and the token to whose love you bear upon your hands and upon your head. Wilt thou go with this man? And she wilted. What was the next thing that Rebecca did after she said, I will go? What were the next words she said? Goodbye. Goodbye! Many Christians are quite prepared to say, Jesus, I'll go with you. But they're not prepared to say, goodbye to the world. Oh, that world looks so tempting, doesn't it? It's flickering lights, it's intriguing music, the boogie-woogie, and the rock and the roll. My exercise is a strange fascination for some peculiar individual. Yes. Goodbye. Goodbye! And so Rebecca said, goodbye, Father. Goodbye, Brother Laban. Goodbye, my girlhood friend. Goodbye, this home that has sheltered me all these years. Goodbye, all my social standing in this country. I am now going to be a stranger and a pilgrim traveling over a desert, waste and wild. And my only companion is an unnamed servant of Abraham. And I'm sure he filled the conversation with a description of Isaac. So that when the day came, when Rebecca lifted up her eyes and saw a man meditating in the field at eventide, and she inquired, who is that? The unnamed servant replied, you see. Straightway she alighted from off her camel and greeted the one who having not seen her. She learned to say goodbye. Christendom has learned to say goodbye to the world. Goodbye to its popularity. Don't expect to be voted the most popular young fellow in high school. Or the most popular young lady in high school. Don't expect that. Because you won't get it. You won't earn the world's popularity. You'll earn the world's crown. It's persecution. It's rejection. Our Savior says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. What then should the Christian's deportment be in the world? Well, first, the Bible reveals the fact that, first of all, he is delivered from it. Galatians 1 and 4. Christ gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Second, he is not to be conformed to it. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Third, he is to deny it for us. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Fourth, he is to resist its rulers. The rulers of this present age, the rulers of darkness, the rulers of this world must be resisted in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He is to resist. He is to be a nonconformist. Next, he is not beloved. Not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Next, he is to shine in contrast to it, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, on whom ye shine as lights in the world. Lights in the world. And our Savior said definitely in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He's in the world, but thank God he's not on it. As though the Bible doesn't teach isolation from the world, many people mistake isolation for separation. Secular difference between isolation and separation. The monks of years ago thought, I'm going to get away from myself. I'm going to get away from the world. I'm going to get away from it all. Where are you going? Well, there's a cave yonder on that hill. I'm going to crawl into that cave and pull the hole in after me. I'm going to get away from it all. But when he got into that cave, he discovered he was in the worst company of all. He was allergic to himself. Yes. He couldn't get away from himself. Isolation is not taught in the Word of God. Separation. We're in the world. We rub shoulders with the world. We do business with the world. But we're separate from the world. We're not of the world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Occupation then with Christ. Concentration on his word. Supplication of his throne. Appropriation of his power. He'll deliver us from this present evil world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now comes the third enemy. Public enemy number one. The flesh. The devil, an evil person, who must be resisted. The world, evil places around us, which must be declined. And our third, an evil principle within, which must be distrusted. What do we mean by the word flesh? It's that principle of enmity against God, which each one of us possess by nature. That principle of enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The minding of the flesh is enmity to God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We were born not of the will of the flesh, but of God. That's why we need to be born again. That's the explanation that Christ gave to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And our Lord's commentary on the flesh, in all its activities, is this. The flesh, property, what? Nothing. Nothing! That's God's estimation of the flesh. Nothing. The description of it. The lusts of the flesh. It's that motivating principle originating from within each person. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For every man is tempted when he is drawn aside of his own lust and enticed. You know, the devil is often blamed for things for which he is not responsible. If we tell a lie, don't let's blame the devil. You'll find the cause in the looking glass. You've heard the story, haven't you, of the boy who was told by his mother, never to go bathing in a certain pool. One day, mother looked out through the window and saw him coming from the direction of that pool, and his tousled hair told the story only too eloquently. Her boy, her darling boy, had disobeyed her. How strange. She immediately faced him with a crime. Did you go bathing in that pool I told you not to bathe in?
Yes, mother.
Why did you do it?
The devil tempted me.
So he did. She saw something bulging in his pocket. She pulled it out. It was a swimming suit. She said, what did you take that with you for? She said, I took it in case I might be tempted. Who was responsible? Do you think the devil had anything to do with it? Not precisely. He's not going to bother his head. When the flesh will lead us to do those very things that are corrupt. The flesh then is utterly profitless to God. A life lived in the energy of the flesh is a life lived in the red. Lived in the red. But more, it's deceitful in its appearance. It can fool us. It's called the flesh with its deceitful lust. We can act in the energy of the flesh and kid ourselves that we're acting in the energy of the Holy Spirit. We can lose our tempers and say nasty things and then excuse it by saying, well, that was just righteous indignation. In this train, we often excuse in ourselves what we accuse others of. When a man is rather frugal in his way of living, he's a miser. But when we are rather frugal in our living, that shows that we're expert economists. You know the old idea. Deceitful in its appearance. Evil in its manifestation. Read that sordid list in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 of the works of the flesh. Oh, what a list. The very reading of those words. Not to send a shudder down your spine. It's a remedial in its character. Unchanged. Unchanged. It can be cultivated. It can be educated. It can be religionized. It can be camouflaged. It can't be anything else but the flesh. That's God's verdict on the flesh. Now, here are some things that each Christian should remember about the flesh. First, he's under no obligation to it. We are not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. Remember that. You don't owe the flesh a thing. The flesh was brought to an end in the sight of God by the death of Christ upon that cross. He condemned sin in the flesh. Brought to an end. So you're under no obligation to it. Second, you must not make it your companion. We walk not after the flesh. Don't walk with the flesh. Don't make it your companion. Third, we must not make any allowance for the flesh. Romans 13 and 4. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. That boy with the bathing suit made provision for the flesh. Fourth, we must not give the flesh an opportunity to show itself. Use not our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Don't allow it an opportunity to display itself. Fifth, we must not put it under any circumstances. We are the circumcision that rejoice in Christ Jesus, worship God in the Spirit, and have no confidence in the flesh. If a Christian is going to allow to anything in his Christian life, he must propose and second carry unanimously a vote of no confidence whatever in himself. More, he must not expect any good from it at all. The weakness of the flesh. There's no good. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And seventh, he must look upon the flesh as a dead thing. He must take sides with God in regard to the flesh. Story is told of two Irishmen who were walking along a road in Ireland, and presently they came to a tortoise, which had been run over by a car, and its head had been severed from its body. There lay its head in one spot, there was its body. As they looked at the carcass of this tortoise, Pat said, well, there's a dead tortoise. Oh, no, said Mike, that tortoise isn't dead. Look, legs are moving. Legs wouldn't be moving, he was dead. But look, your head's off. That maybe is your wish.
But he's not dead because he's still moving. How can he be dead if he's still moving? Can't move when you're dead. So they had a heated argument. They were about to settle it in the time-honored way with the Chevelli, when a third party came up. And they explained, I say that tortoise is dead because his head is cut off. My peer says it isn't dead because his legs are moving. What do you say? The third man looked at that tortoise. Finally came to this great conclusion. He said, well, that tortoise is dead. But he doesn't know it. We are dead. And do we know it? God wants us to know that we are dead. How is a person to be delivered from this evil principle of enmity against God called the flesh? Well, the sixth chapter of Romans goes into that and solves it in a very simple way. Three words that you need to remember. First word is no. A-N-O-W, no. The second word is reckon. And the third word is yield. There are certain things God wants us to know. Know ye not that your old man is crucified with Christ? God wants us to know that when Christ died on the cross, he not only died for our sins, but he died in order to put us away. Not only were our sins put away, but we were put away insofar as our standing in Adam is concerned before the sight of a holy God. Brought the flesh to an end by the sacrifice which he offered. God, by that sacrifice, condemns sin in the flesh. God wants us to know that. And when Christ died, I died in the presence of God, in the person of my substitute. God wants me to know that. Second, I must reckon to be true what God says is true. And every time this evil, corrupt nature rises to manifest itself, I must reckon it to be dead and keep it in the place where God has put it, in the place of death. I must reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin. I must reckon myself to be alive in Christ. I must reckon that I have died to all that for which Christ died. And only as I come to be, reckon that to be true. When that life of Christ be manifest in my body. And the third word is heal. Heal here, therefore, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then comes that glorious promise, sin shall not have dominion over you. No. Reckon, yield. We're going to be doing that all during our Christian life. For that evil, corrupt nature is with us. Every moment. And when we least suspect it's there, it's there hiding the deceitfulness of the flesh, the deceitful lust of the flesh. It was a good warfare. Thank God he has an armor. And that armor is provided by God himself. God takes the believer into the armory and says, now, there's the armor that will stand you in good stead against the wiles of the devil. And also against the flesh. And also against the world. Here is the armor. First is the belt of truth. A Christian should be truthful in his words. His words should be his bonds. Second is the breastplate of righteousness. That which is right in front of the Christian soldier. In other words, an honest, upright, decent life. So that our lives commend the gospel of the grace of God. Third, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shoes speak for the Christian's walk. And by our walk, by our manner of life, we prepare that person for the reception of the truth of the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. So that when we give witness of Christ, that person knows by the life he sees us live, that it's exemplified in our own experience. The shield of faith, wherewith to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. The helmet of salvation, that which guards the most delicate part of our being, the mind. How necessary for the child of God to fill his mind with right thoughts of God. Right thoughts of these great fundamental doctrines of our most holy faith. Many Christians are unaware of these fundamental truths. Here comes a man who denies that the Bible is divinely inspired. How would you go about proving it is the divinely inspired word of God? Here's a man who denies the deity of Christ. How would you go about proving the deity of Christ from the scriptures? Here's a man who denies the necessity for the shed blood of Christ. How do you go about to prove that there can be no salvation whatever apart from the redemptive work of Christ? Here's a person who denies the reality of God's regenerating grace in the human soul. How do you go about proving it? That's what it means to put on the helmet of salvation. The devil's busy with all sorts of cults.
in these days, filling our ears and our minds with unscriptural thoughts. How necessary for the child of God not to be acquainted with error in order to combat it, but to be so well acquainted with the truth that when error is presented, it's immediately detected. And we're able, from the Word of God itself, to prove the reality and the testimony that we make. Then, the sword of the Spirit, which is a Word of God, not the Word of God, but a Word of God in this particular case. It's a certain word from the Bible, a certain truth from the Word of God, a certain text, if you wish, that you use against the first. And it's the exact word that suits his exact need. It's the right word given to the right person at the right time that produces the right result. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is a word from God. And then there is the great weapon of prayer. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And what do we have to do? With thanksgiving and supplication for all things. And now, canopied with that armor, and by the way, God won't put a piece of that armor on any of his children. He takes us into the armory and says, now take unto you. Put on, therefore. Take unto you. Put on. We must do the putting on. We must take that armor that God has provided. And then canopies in that armor. We can do exploits. We can wage a good warfare. Or we can fight a good fight. And the promise in this warfare is this. His presence is with us. His peace is in us. And his power is upon us. All power is given unto me. And so the child of God goes forth, following his Lord and Savior. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to win. His blood-red banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? At the end of his life, Paul could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all men that love his appearing. May it be yours and mine to have this fixed mark of a good mind, and seek by the grace of God to fight the good fight of faith, and bear upon our body the scars of the battle, as we seek to do battle for our Lord and for our Savior, for his name.
Let us read together in the 4th chapter of Luke, commencing from the 16th verse. And when he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We're going to speak today on the royal proclamation. It is a custom of a king, when he ascends a throne for the first time,
to be to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We are going to speak today on the royal proclamation. It is the custom of a king, when he ascends a throne for the first time, to make a speech, in which he outlines his desires for his people, and the purpose of his reign. The same is true of the president of a republic, at his inauguration. On this occasion, he outlines his policy and seeks the cooperation of the nation in carrying it out. We have read together the first sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. It was given as he entered upon his public ministry at the age of 30 years. Prior to this, he had lived in Nazareth and had followed the occupation of a carpenter. During those 30 silent years of obscurity, he had been subject to his mother and his supposed father. Everyone imagined that he was the son of Joseph. They did not for one moment suspect that the long-promised Messiah, who, as the seed of the woman that should bruise the serpent's head, was in their very midst. They did not know that the one whom they called the carpenter's son was none other than the incarnate Son of the eternal God, the mighty Creator. The Bible declares truly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But the time of his obscurity was now over. After his baptism by John in the River Jordan, thus fulfilling all righteousness, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. From this period of testing, he emerged triumphantly, and in the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, the province in which the little village of Nazareth, where he had been brought up, was situated. On the Sabbath day, as was his custom, he made his way to the little synagogue. As the official reader of the synagogue, he was handed the prophecy of Isaiah. Saturated as he was with the scriptures, he opened the book at the right place and began to read. It was a prophecy that Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Spirit, had recorded nearly 700 years before. And the Lord Jesus read it carefully and clearly. When he came to the words, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed the book. Then with the eyes of the congregation fastened on him, he said simply, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." As he began to speak, it is recorded, they all wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Now let us look at these words that Jesus read and discover what this royal proclamation contains. For it reveals the purpose of our Lord's coming into the world and outlines his heart's desire for those for whose sake he came. We shall first notice the power or the authority behind this royal proclamation. Notice the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." Our Lord's earthly life, from his birth to the cross, was lived under the absolute control, guidance, and energy of the Holy Spirit, the third person in the triunity of the Godhead. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days of temptation. He spake in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was through the Spirit of God that he offered himself without spot to God as a sacrifice for our sins. And he was declared or manifested to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from amongst the dead. Thus all the omnipotence of the Godhead lies behind this royal proclamation to make good in us what Christ obtained for us, and which he now declares to us. Many proclamations of earth, good in their aims, fail because there is no power to carry out the program that has been outlined. But such is not the case with this one. For the Bible says, where the word of a king is, there is power. Christians delight to sing of the one whose love is as great as his power, which knows neither measure nor end. Now secondly, let us look at the beneficiaries of this royal proclamation. In this, Christ gives us a graphic picture of all humanity as seen by God. Happy is the person who recognizes his own description and takes his place and name that the Son of God gives him. In this proclamation, there is a fivefold description of the sinner as God declares him to be. Mark it carefully. First, the sinner is described as being poor. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Man is viewed in the Bible as a spiritual bankrupt. Sin has robbed him of his innocence, decency, courage, and wisdom. Man is described in his natural condition as being without God, without Christ, having no hope in the world. Yet man boasts of his fancied wisdom, strength, and self-sufficiency. It is only when the sinner is brought to see and confess his abject poverty that he will appreciate the blessedness of these words of the Savior. As he sees this, he will be led to say with another, "Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee I find, O Lamb of God, I come." Boast not of your wealth, your great knowledge, your superior family connections, your excellent position, or your sincerity in religion, my unsaved friend. For Christ declares you to be nothing but a poor, guilty, helpless, bankrupt sinner. Get busy and file your papers for spiritual bankruptcy, and then trust in the Son of God, and all your poverty will disappear, to be replaced by spiritual wealth beyond your wildest dreams. Second, man is described as being brokenhearted. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Sin has not only robbed God, it has also bereaved him. Think of all the sorrow, pain, and suffering that sin has brought. Under the convicting power of the Spirit of God, man's proud and rebellious heart is broken, that it might be healed by the Son of God, the great physician. David, in that great penitential psalm, cried, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Christ wounds that he may heal. Before he could heal the brokenhearted, he himself had to confess, "Sorrow hath broken my heart." All our sins were borne by him, that he might receive in himself all the judgment which was there due. Is there a brokenhearted person listening in? One who has been brought to see his deep, deep need of God's salvation? Rest assured, there is spiritual healing for you. For he is able to say to the uttermost, all who come to God by him, for it is through his stripes we are healed. Third, the sinner is spoken of as a captive, to preach deliverance to the captives. Sin has not only robbed and bereaved mankind, but it has also enslaved him. It has turned the world into a vast prison house, and not one of the prisoners can escape by his own ingenuity or his own efforts. The key to this vast dungeon was thrown into the fires of the judgment of God's wrath. But Christ plunged into that awful fire, and then emerged triumphantly with the keys of death and Hades hanging on his girdle. Upon every sinner's wrists and ankles hang the shackles of sin. Sinful words, sinful thoughts, sinful deeds, and a sinful attitude adopted toward God. Man is described as being the bond slave of sin, and as being led captive by the devil. Christ came into this world to provide a deliverance from sin slavery, and thus break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoner free. All who come to Christ, just as they are, even with their chains still hanging on their wrists, will find he is able to deliver them from the chains of habit and lust and superstition and religious prejudice and ignorance and pride, so that they can truthfully and joyously sing, "My chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the praises of his grace be spoken, who died for me." Fourth, man is described as being blind and recovering of sight to the blind. Sin has blinded mankind. Each unsaved sinner is described as having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. And again we read, "The god of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe, and the light of the gospel should shine unto them." That is why Christ said to Nicodemus, one of the most religious and moral men of his day, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Man by nature is blind to his true condition, and to spiritual truth, and to God's way of salvation. We read in the Bible that the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. What every person needs is to have his eyes opened, and this the Lord Jesus offers to do. To every sinner who is willing to have his spiritual vision, Christ will enable him to see himself in his true light, that of a guilty sinner. He will then open the sinner's understanding to see that on the cross of Calvary he bore all his sins, took his place, and died in his stead, thus accomplishing all the work needed for his eternal salvation. Lastly, he will show him that by simple faith in his finished work and a sincere acceptance of him as his own personal Savior, salvation full, free, and eternal may be his. Are you willing to own your blindness and let the Lord Jesus Christ open your eyes? Fifth, God speaks of the sinner as being bruised, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Sin has also wounded mankind. Each unsaved person is like that traveler Christ spoke of in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and who was stripped and wounded and left half dead by the wayside. God declares that man by nature, from the sole of the foot to the head, is but a mass of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He has the consumption of lust, the fever of passion, the palsy of indecision, the leprosy of the heart, and the cancer of the tongue. What the sinner needs more than anything else is the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior, in order to meet our need, came from heaven's glory to the shameful cross, where he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, that by his stripes we might be healed. The gospel message is, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank God, it is still true now, as it was in the days of our Lord Jesus on earth. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Why not own your need right here and now? And say, Lord Jesus, I own this description of me to be quite true. I'm just a poor, broken-hearted, captive, blinded, and bruised sinner. But I thank thee for thy royal proclamation in which thou hast promised to meet my need. I praise thee for going to the cross, for willingly bearing all my sins, and taking my place and dying for me. Believing that thou hast loved me and given thyself for me, I now accept thee as my own personal Savior and own thee as the Lord of my life, henceforth to live to thy glory. If this confession comes from your heart, rest assured, the benefits of this royal proclamation shall be extended to you. For Christ has promised, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Come now and find him all he has promised to be for his name's sake. Amen.